several of the scholars and commentators on the book of Romans that I've been studying say that this is a moment where Paul, as he's talking to his scribe, because Paul would dictate his letter, he spoke it out loud and somebody else was writing it down. This may have been one of those moments where Paul said at the end of chapter 8, hey, it's probably a good time for us to take a break. You should go home and sleep. We'll get started on this again in the morning. Because there's a change in thought. And in that thought process, Paul realizes and comes to this conclusion, there's something that clicks in his head in that break that says, the things that I've shared with you in chapter 8, the wonderful things that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no separation for those in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can take me away from my Lord. All of the wonderful things that he talked about in Romans chapter 8, he realizes my family doesn't get it. The nation of Israel doesn't have it. The people that I love and care about, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 doesn't apply to them. And that's tough. He says, I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. If I could, I would switch places with them. I would give my life. I would give my eternity. I would give everything that I have so that they would not perish because they are cursed. And they're special to me. They are precious to me. Paul starts it out this way. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. Paul is writing, but he calls upon the highest authority that he knows. He says, I'm telling you the truth. He says it three times. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I really mean what I say here. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us to put on a new nature. He says for us to not be liars. He says, I'm not lying. This is very important to me. I speak the truth in Christ. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. I'm not lying. This is what I mean to say. I'm saying exactly what I want you to understand. As believers, we know the words Paul is writing here are absolute. He says that the Holy Spirit has tested them. And we know because they're included in Scripture today, they've been protected by God for centuries. This is the same stuff that he wrote down 2,000 years ago for us. He meant what he said, and the Holy Spirit agreed with it enough that those documents have been protected that long. Okay? It's been tested by the Holy Spirit. In American, he's saying, as God is my witness, I swear on my great-granddaddy's grave that this is the truest thing I've ever said in my whole life. I mean what I say right now. He's not swearing to God, but he's swearing by God. I mean it. I mean what I say. Why does he say that? Well, why do we ever embellish the first part of a statement or a phrase or whatever we're getting ready to say? Why do we ever build that up? We lay down guarantees. We put out promises. We say, as God is my witness, I swear on the Bible, we do all those things because and when the thing that you're saying could be debated. It seems a little bit ridiculous. It seems a little bit ridiculous. It was the biggest fish I ever caught. It was this big, I promise. I swear on that Mustang in Rick's garage. If I'm lying, Dan can have it. It was this big. And it was a goldfish in the Rand Park pond. I caught it there. God is my witness and that Mustang is my collateral. That's it. You lay on the fat. Sorry, I shouldn't lie in church. You lay on the fat for the sake of the thing that you're about to say. You build that up so that you would be more believed, right? I say all this stuff because I want you to believe the thing that I'm saying. I'm laying it on. This is the biggest buck you've ever seen. I swear on my mama. You know, whatever the situation is, you lay it on, you layer it in because you want them to believe what you've got to say. What is he saying? What is this truth that he wants you to believe? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He says, I promise to you, I am broken for them. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Paul's writing about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, his people. Before coming to Christ, Paul was the top pedigree of Jew. He was the best. He persecuted the church. He ran after us. He killed us. He wanted the worst for us and the best for them because we were somehow insulting his existence because we believed in a Messiah that his church, his identity said didn't exist. Until Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, his understanding was we were wrong. And he cared very much about that. These were his people, his family. His brothers and sisters, his parents, his grandparents, his friends. He was zealous for their causes. He persecuted Christians. There were people that would question what Paul was saying here because he had changed. Paul wasn't that guy anymore. He used to be the best of the Jews, and he gave all that up. His primary identity right now was as a Christian. And when you leave one team and go to another, the thought process in that is now you don't care about the old team. You switched your shirt. Who cares? Who cares if that company fails? I'm working over here now. Who cares if that team loses the championship this year? I want my team to win the championship. Who cares? So there would be people that would doubt that Paul cared about the nation of Israel at all at that point. Why would you care about us? You were those new people. His primary identity now is as a Christian. And he writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. We go from hope and joy in chapter 8 to a sudden realization that there are so many who do not have it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means all condemnation exists for those who are not. There's no separation for those in Christ Jesus. That means that those who are outside of the faith cannot know God. There are so many people who do not have it, that cannot receive it. And Paul cared about those people because they were his people. He still loved them. His new understanding of God, the salvation that he now understood, they couldn't have it. And it hurt. It hurt him. He had a burden for them because he loved them. They were his people. It may not sound like loving language to say that they're cursed people, they're going to hell, they've got nothing going for them at all, they can't possibly know the Lord. But it absolutely is, because he says, I would trade them right now. I will go. If I could, I would pray to God and I would say, take me and save them. Excuse me. These were his people and they were going to hell. They rejected Christ, the cornerstone. He says, if I could, I would take their place and they would take mine. This is now the most important thing to Paul. He would take their place in hell if it could work out that way. As parents, we understand that. I want my kids to go to heaven. I'll do anything for my kids. As friends, we understand that. I will do a lot for most of my friends. Most of the people that I call my friends, I will do anything for those people. There's not very many. I would do anything for them. For you as my church family, there is very little that I would not do for you. If I could say every one of you is saved and all I have to do is give myself up, okay. We understand that. Paul understands that they're going to hell. So he has this overwhelming burden for them. Paul had a personal passion for the lost. He had a personal passion for sharing the gospel. And so he did. Everywhere that Paul went, he shared the gospel. He shared who Jesus was. He preached in the synagogues, and he went from town to town, and he went from place to place, and he did all the things. And if you know Paul's story, we know that that passion caused him to endure some really difficult things. If you know Paul's story, you know that he went through harder stuff than you have gone through this year. We find that testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. His people. What is the 40 lashes minus one? They understood that 40 lashes would kill somebody. You hit somebody in the back and you open their flesh up 40 times, they die. And so what did they do? 39. 40 will kill you, 39. 39 is fine. We haven't murdered anyone. We've just told you to sit down and shut up. We hit you 39 times. He says he received that 5 times from the Jews. He went from town to town and he shared the gospel and he did all the things, and 5 times they tied him up and they hit him with a whip 39 times. 3 times, the next verse says, I was beaten with rods. He says 3 times they changed it up a little bit. Instead of using long, flexible leather straps, they decided to use hard sticks. 3 times they decided to beat me with something that didn't flex when it hit my skin. It cut less, but it hurt a little more. Once, I received a stoning. This is not what they're talking about is now legal in Missouri. This is something totally different where they take rocks and they throw them at you. Actual rocks. Think about this. Get together for Thanksgiving with your family this Thursday. And when you walk in, everybody there has a literal rock and they throw it at your head. How many people in your family do you think it would take for them to take you out? You don't have to worry about that at my house. You're welcome there. We won't have any rocks whatsoever. But these were people that he cared about, that he loved, throwing rocks at his face. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day on the open sea. The next verse is very telling. On frequent journeys, I face dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. Dangers from my people. There is stuff out in the world trying to take me out, and I can't even hang out with people that I used to know and love because they want to take me out too. Dangers from the Gentiles. I can't be around my people. I can't be around people who are not my people. I'm not safe anywhere at all. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, people who said, hey, we're Christians. Then stabbed him in the middle of the night or something. I don't know. They said, hey, you're safe here. Now give us all your money. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Verse 28, not to mention other things, there is daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Paul endured some stuff. And I know, we endure some stuff. But Paul tells us how deep his passion is. He had a personal passion for the lost. He had a personal passion for sharing the gospel. And so he did that, and it cost him greatly because he was active in it. You know how Paul could have avoided all of that stuff? Just shut up once in a while. All he had to do was just not speak as often as he spoke, and he could have had a much easier life. But his passion for that thing, for the salvation of people, was so powerful that every time he got together with somebody, he had to say, by the way, do you know Jesus? Let's talk about it. And then they'd motion out the door. Hey, somebody get this guy. Whip him. He's talking about the Messiah that didn't exist. Let's go. Time's up. So what does all of that mean to us? There are a couple of things in this passage of Scripture that we can relate to, that we should understand, that we should agree with. The first thing that I want us to understand is that our passion dictates our behavior. Our passion dictates our behavior. The thing that we care about dictates who we are. What we are passionate about determines how we use our resources. I understand, having lived a life of poverty for a long time, that there are times when our resources are forced out of our hands. We don't really have the ability to say, this is what I care about, that's where my money goes. This is where I care, what I care about, this is where my time goes. There are realities of life when we're living that in that season of our lives where our obligations outweigh our passions. I get it. Been there. But most of the time, what we are passionate about determines how we use our resources, our time, talent, and treasure. What we're passionate about. Paul says that he's passionate here about reaching the lost. A personal passion for the lost will lead to personal interaction with the lost. My job as pastor is to equip the saints for the ministry of the gospel. And what that means in plain English is that I'm supposed to give you the tools to go out and share the gospel with others, to administer that gospel to others, to give that gospel to others, to share that with the world around you. One of the things that I'm coming to understand about sharing the gospel is that we have to have a passion for it, because our passion determines what we do. We can get passionate about sports, music, vehicles, activities. Our passions dictate our behavior. And you've always got an extra $5. What do you spend your extra $5 on? Coffee. What are we passionate about? I've got $5. If I use the Starbucks app, I can run up to, and I got a little bit of gas, I can run up to Fort Madison or Burlington. I already needed to go to Target anyway. Stop in. How do we spend our time? I'm passionate about this one team, about this one band, about our vehicles. And I've gone through in my lifetime several different passions, things that I really care about in the moment. Right now, my passion is unboxing my house into my other house. If you go by this definition, that's what I'm passionate about. I'm really passionate about putting all of the cabinet handles on. This morning, I changed the curtain rod out. I ripped out the old curtain rod that was in our new house and put up the new curtain rod in the bathroom. What I'm passionate about, maybe, but not really. There are times when our obligations outweigh our passions, right? And we have to do some certain things. But in general, in our lives, we can get really, really passionate about a thing. And I've gone through that. I've been really passionate about fixing up an old truck. And so I take all of my money. I got $42.17. The alternator costs $32.42. I can buy it. I'm going to buy that thing. I got really passionate about guns for a while. I collected a lot of guns. I had a lot of guns. Got really passionate about it. I've been really passionate about camping. I had all the camping gear. I had all the stuff. I've been really passionate about band when I was in high school. I was really excited about that. I made sure that that got all my time. I've been really passionate about show choir. I was in that, and we did that for a while. I let that take up every Saturday, every Sunday, every Friday evening, every Wednesday morning. You know, all the days that they wanted you to be there, I let that consume my time. Our passion dictates our behavior and the way that we use our resources. Paul knew that the people around him were lost, and he was passionate about it. So he spent his time, his talent, and his treasure pursuing them. Our passions dictate our behavior. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, this is 1 Corinthians 1:1:1. Really easy to remember. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. What does that mean? It means that Paul did his best to live the way that Jesus lived. And so even though Jesus himself did not write any scripture at all, the things that Paul writes in scripture that he did, we should do. He did it. We should do it because he's imitating Jesus. And so he had this personal passion for the lost that led to a total devotion to it. We can get passionate about a lot of things. We should get passionate about the lost. We should get passionate about sharing the gospel. This is a wonderful season to be talking about this because we're getting ready to gather on Thursday and Friday and Wednesday and whatever day that you have it scheduled in your house, your family, you're getting together. You've already borrowed the church tables. You're getting together 34 other chairs and you're getting all of your people together. We're going to be thankful for a lot of things. This is a time to remind ourselves, half of the people at this table don't know Jesus. And to develop that personal passion. Paul knew that the people around him were lost, and that's something that we have to acknowledge as well. We have to acknowledge that the people around us are lost. There are, from my estimation, 50 churches in town. But even if you filled every church in town, there's 9,000 people that live in Keokuk or more, depending on whether or not Dan did his job taking the census. And we don't just serve Keokuk. We serve Hamilton, Carthage, Missouri, Fort Madison, Montrose, New Boston, all those little towns up there that pretend to be organized. Wherever it is the Barlows live, out there somewhere. Even if you filled every church in this area to capacity, three, four, and five times. You're not going to fit everybody. Not everyone here is saved. This community is full of lost people. What do people talk about when they talk about Keokuk? This is the we make silly claims like this is the meth capital of Iowa. This is the, it's the most dangerous place to live. It's the worst place to live in Iowa. Hey, the internet is saying that because they're seeing bad things when they come here. Are they wrong? Yeah. But they're right too. We're not all saved. She's okay. Hey. We have to acknowledge that the people around us are more than likely lost. Paul cared so much for the lost that he wanted to take their place. How do we get to that point? There's a story about two Salvation Army officers who set out to do a new work only to be met with failure and opposition. Frustrated and tired, they appealed to William Booth and they wrote him a telegram because telegrams is how you communicated back then. Does anybody know how telegrams worked? Essentially, you had to send a few letters at a time and you're just sending along a wire, just words. That's all you could send. And those words had to be interpreted on one end and the other, and they were just short messages. You could not send a lot. So they wrote a telegram to William Booth, and they said, "This sucks." I'm paraphrasing. They said, "This sucks. We've tried everything that you taught us. We've given it our all. We've done every possible type of outreach, and we've met no one for the Lord." You ever feel like that as a church? Doing all the things. We've been here for 30 years. How do we reach more people? How do we share the gospel with anybody? It's incredibly difficult. General Booth sent back a telegram with two words on it. Try tears. Two words. They cried out to him and they said, "Send us somewhere else. Please. Give us something else to do. This community is not receptive of the gospel. They want nothing to do with us." He said, "Try tears." He very famously has sent a lot of very short telegrams to his people. There was a group of people that gathered together for a big fancy banquet, and they had gotten all sorts of people together, and they were fellowshipping and doing wonderful things, and they wanted him to come and speak, and he couldn't make it, so he sent a telegram with one word. And that telegram said, "Others." As you're gathered together, as you're consuming all of this time and energy and food and stuff, think about others. He sent to these two female missionaries. He said, "Try tears." In those two words, he said, is your heart broken for them yet? Do you actually care about them yet? Do you understand that they're truly lost yet? Or are you just going through a program because you got a program? Programs don't save people. Try tears. They followed his advice and witnessed a mighty revival. That's documented in the book, The General Close to God. As a church, as people of God, we have to get to a point where we develop a passion for the lost. As Christians, we have to develop a personal passion for the lost. First thing that we need to do to do that is to understand their plight and know their story. You have to know who they are. Paul identified these people in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. He identified who they were. He said, they're my brothers and sisters. They're close to me. These are all the things of God that they have. He knew who they were. He knew them on a personal and intimate level. There are people in your life that you know on a personal and intimate level. Can you go sit down with Mama, please? No? Okay. Stand here. Know their story. The second thing is to be involved in their lives. You can't share the gospel with people you aren't talking to. You're not sharing life with. You're not doing stuff with. You can't share the gospel by people that you've ostracized. You've intentionally avoided. You're staying away from. You've built walls between. Be involved in their lives. There's an example of this in the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 29. It says, then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. Gather sinners. Gather them. Let them come to your table. I told Eden yesterday, I want my house to be open. We got a big house. We got a big dining room table, and we got a big other table. And we're getting chairs and other chairs. I want it to be open. We have to understand their plight and know their story. Know that people are lost. You have to know it. Be involved in their lives. And the third thing is just to pray for God to give you that heart. He will. He will. It's a simple prayer. God, break my heart for the lost. Break my heart for people who don't know Jesus. If you don't think God will act on that prayer, you are dead wrong and you don't know the Lord at all. So we have to imitate Paul in that way. We understand who they are, their plight. We know their story. We're involved in their lives. And we pray that God would give us that same heart that he gave Paul. I want to end with this. There's a warning here to the lost. Affiliation with the things of God is not the same as salvation through the gospel. I want to say that again. Affiliation with the things of God is not the same as salvation through Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 through 5 gives the pedigree of these people that Paul was talking about. The people he said were lost and cursed to hell. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They get all of that. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed and forever. Amen. Affiliation with the things of God does not equal salvation. These were the people that Paul was talking about to say they didn't have it. He said, I wish I could be cursed so that they wouldn't. Who's they? These wonderful, apparently, people who had all the promises of God. They had all the stuff already. They had all of those things. So if you don't know Jesus, this is the time to come to him. Because affiliation, being nearby, having a pedigree, being related to somebody who's a Christian, having a grandma who took you to church once in a while, having mom and dad who took you to church once in a while, having those things in your life does not save you. These people have a significantly better pedigree than I did, than I do. It does not save you. My question to us this morning as a church is this. What are you passionate about? Are you passionate about the lost? And if you are, and if you feel like nothing is working, try tears. Let your heart be broken. Understand who they are. Be involved in their lives. And pray for God to break your heart for them. Amen? Let's pray. God, your word says to imitate Christ. We do that by understanding what Paul did. And we understand that Paul was imitating Christ as closely as he could. So we look at the story of Paul and we see this about him, this nature of him, that he had a passion for the lost that caused him to want to trade places with them, to give up his life for them. Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Help us this morning to be a people who look into the world and see lost and want to share the gospel with them. We thank you for that. God, I ask for your blessings on these people. I ask for provision in their homes. I ask for peace. I ask for healing. We continue to lift up Mary and Charlie. We continue to lift up Miss Crable. We continue to lift up our families that are sick. God, we give you praise for the healing going on in Sarah. We give you praise for all of the fellowship and the wonderful things that you're doing in this church. God, we give you praise because you deserve it. Lord, help us to, this year, this week, as we celebrate all the good things that you've done, help us to know and understand.